Lord, we gather here today recognizing that you've brought every single person in this room specifically for the message you've built today. We know, Lord, that you recognize our needs. You recognize the trials and the tribulations that we are walking in here having faced all week long. And we ask, Lord, that those would be just minuscule compared to the power that you are about to pour upon us as we learn from your word and listen to your spirit in order to try and have a better understanding of who you are and who we are alongside you. Thank you for every soul here, God, those who are on fire and excited, those who are mediocre and wandering, and those, Lord, who are hands crossed and obstinate. God, I thank you for all of them because you love your children no matter the season of life they're in, and you're excited to connect with them. So, Lord, may you just remove distraction today. May you convict, may you encourage, may you heal, may you lift up, may you lay low. May you do whatever, God, brings health and wholeness to us as your people and brings glory to you. We thank you, Lord, that we can come home to this place and talk about Jesus and his story and the way that he's impacted all of our lives. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. So quick review. We're in a series starting off this new year entitled Home. And the idea behind the series is pretty straightforward. As a changing and developing church, we want to make sure we understand what it is to be a home in this world for ourselves, for the Spirit, and for people looking to be in relationship with God. The Bible describes multiple different facets around this word home. We chose four. We started off the first week, the week that we got all of our gear got snowed out, and we came kind of talking about our purpose. We talked about how utilizing the example that whether we have gear or not, or a building or not, or you know resources or not, that God wants to move his kingdom, his home forward in this land. And we came up with this statement, and it actually just kind of came out very naturally. This was not an official mission statement or vision statement, whatever those mean. It was just something that came out in my notes and people really cling to, and it's kind of becoming us. And we said this on the first week. We as Kesed, as a church, are desiring to be a people living with scripture and spirit-led lives, rooted in discipleship alongside one another inside a culture that is willing to ask honest, ugly, beautiful questions. This is us. The first thing that I like about this is we want to be a church that is led by scripture and spirit, not by a charismatic personality, not by incredible music talent, not even by art and programming, all of which I love because to me those things bring forth the gifts I believe God has given me, but not everybody sees that and people think, oh, you're performing, and I say, no, I'm responding. It's different. But the reality is at the end of the day, if we have scripture and spirit as our core and we run everything through that gauntlet and we allow God to speak to us through his word and with his words, we will be a church that never, ever, ever loses our way. Doesn't mean we won't go through valleys that he's leading us through or go through incredible mountaintops like we appear to be climbing right now. But either way, we will not lose our way because of the scripture and spirit of God and his guidance in our lives. We also believe firmly that we must be rooted in discipleship. Rooted is the name of our kind of risky, kind of expensive, kind of pain in the butt discipleship program that we somehow are pulling off. I have no idea how it works. It costs $50 a person to go through it. It lasts, I think it lasts 11 weeks. It has three different experiences that are kind of intense. And then it has homework 5 days a week for all of those 11 weeks. And it costs you money. We threw it out there. We filled up both sessions. You guys are like just looking for punishment or something. I don't know what's happening. But I really do feel like God is saying, I want to move in this. And the truth is, if you want to follow Christ, there's always going to be toughness and risk and cost involved. And so we believe that. Alongside that, we want to, inside that place, walk side our culture and walk side one another. And the only way I know to do that is to be very honest about what is and what isn't. That means being honest about ugly, beautiful questions. Being honest about being together, being honest about when it's time for God to pull us apart, being honest, we talked a few weeks ago about people who are church shopping right now. I think that's a wonderful thing. It's not negative in this place. I think church is seasonal for a lot of people. They come in, they get fed, and then God moves them to other churches and other bodies. To him, it's all one big congregation. You know, whether you sit in that section or go to this church or go to the church across the river, to God, it's not really a big deal. What's a big deal is that you are connected and that you yourself are transforming. If you yourself are transforming, the people around you will see that and be driven to transform as well. But there's no way you're going to do that pretending. The last thing this church is going to do is pretend. We're not going to pretend that we somehow are doing well enough, and we're not going to pretend that somehow we're not doing enough. We're just going to be both and. There's areas we need to grow, and there's areas we probably need to back up. And there's going to be some honest, ugly, beautiful conversations over the next few years as this church, I believe, eventually walks into a building, walks into a greater purpose, ends up with a greater responsibility, and really has to look itself in the mirror and say, why do we exist? That was the first week. The second week was a difficult week because we started through talking about perspective. If the first week was purpose, the second week, last week, was perspective. And we talked about how sometimes we get caught up in this life looking at it through the lens of now and what's going to happen in the future, and worry becomes part of our conversation. And throughout the Bible, when it talks about us having a home, it talks about our purpose, and it also talks about this heavenly lens that we can kind of see life through. We, leaning into the first week, asked and answered some really honest and ugly, beautiful questions, and we did that through two different examples of suicides that have occurred within our body within the last 30-35 days. And we had two families that were met with ahead of time that were actually asking us to share these stories, and we did. And we were honest about the fact that unless you see this life from a heavenly perspective, then when these sorts of things creep into your worldview, there's nowhere to put it unless you can take a step back and ask the God who's above it all what it all means. Quick update, we gave cards out because we didn't want to talk about such a thing without providing resources. We gave cards out at the end of the service that simply all people had to do was write "help me" on them, and within 60 minutes of leaving the church service, they would get email or texted. They were also all called so they could be prayed for and connected with a list of resources so that these people could connect. A quick update now, it continues to develop as the cards come in or different. I don't know how they keep trickling in, but we're up to 24 people between those two services that were wrestling with suicidal emotions that wrote "help me" on a card and are now receiving resources just out of this community alone. Now, this is all very clearly the Holy Spirit and what he's doing, and I think it's a very beautiful and very a very sad truth about a snapshot of what is happening in our community and why people so desperately need to know who Christ is, why they need to know the importance of the reality that there is a home like this where they can be themselves, and the reality that Christ wants to make a home inside their heart. He wants them to see this world different, and he wants them to know there is hope. And I think that's why it's so very important that we as a church lean into what we're going to talk about today, which is the miracle of love. Now, I've worded this way, the miracle of love, specifically in order to kind of push people a little further than I think they'd like to go. I think most of us as Christians have a kind of a very modern and a very specific understanding of what a miracle is. And then we also have a very dogmatic and very small understanding of what love is. Today I'd like to kind of shatter both those things. And I'd like to show you scripturally why love in and of itself, when fully executed, is actually a miracle in and of itself. Before we do that though, I want to show you a quick video that is kind of giving you some perspective, kind of setting some tone about how love is perceived around the world. So this is a whole bunch of different people from a whole bunch of different places describing what love is to them. And I think it sets a beautiful placemat for this spiritual meal that we're about to enjoy together. So please watch.
El amor es el origen y es el fin. El amor es de donde venimos y a donde vamos y lo que pasamos en medio. El amor es todo.
Amor. La palabra amor es muy significativa para mí. Porque cuando se habla de amor, lo abarca todo. Amor lo abarca todo, ¿verdad? Donde no hay amor, no hay nada. Estamos vacíos.
Au bout de 3 ans, je me suis dit, mais tu vas pas rester tout seul. Donc on vit dans une époque formidable, je me suis inscrit sur Internet, sur un site de rencontre. Et au début, j'avais mis que ma tête, que la photo de la tête. Le reste était dans la pochette surprise. Pas de bras, pas de jambes, je l'avais pas montré. Et donc, effectivement, je rigolais bien sur Internet. Et à partir du moment où j'ai annoncé mon handicap, il n'y avait plus personne derrière. Plus personne ne voulait me répondre. Alors j'ai annoncé mon handicap. Et un jour, j'ai rencontré Susanna. Et voilà. L'amour aussi, c'est possible.
Just my experiences from being in a wheelchair and traveling the world in a wheelchair, I've seen life from a different angle. And that's taught me on a spiritual level to just accept and to be happy whatever's coming next.
Счастья много, и в то же время оно одно. Живешь, значит счастлив.
I enjoy that video for multiple reasons. I enjoy it because I think it takes us a little out of our culture and a little out of just our kind of systematic thinking about what love is to us or what love wasn't for us growing up. I especially like the lady in the hair rollers. I don't understand why she, I don't know what that's about. And I like the lady that really enjoyed milk 3 times. She just said, I love love, I love my husband, I really like milk. Like, I was like, okay. But love is such a universal thing, right? It doesn't matter the culture, whether you grew up in a house or a mansion or a hut, a nice hut, as she said. I don't really think it matters. We as humans know what love feels like because we as humans were built to be lovers. We were built to give love and we were built to be love. And so when Christ came into this world and began his church, that's exactly what he built it upon. As a matter of fact, when it comes to this world and the strategies it takes to live out the calling of Christ upon our lives, I myself cannot think of a more appropriate word than love. We are called as God's people not to just love, but to be the love this world needs. It's actually part of our great purpose. John 13, 34 and 35 says that Jesus taught a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Then he added, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. A distinguishing mark of being a follower of Christ is a deep, sincere love for one another. The Apostle John reminds us of this fact elsewhere when he said, he has given this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And I think this verse should bother a lot of people in the room. I know it bothered me for a while because I was someone, as I kind of grew into my ministry, I had an interesting track into ministry. I sort of fell into it. I didn't wake up one day and go, you know, at 9 years old, like some people, I was praying out of my picnic table and God said, you're going to be a pastor. I was actually laid off every winter because I work construction and someone asked me to help at a youth group. That was my, you know, Saul to Paul moment, right? I was just like, what am I doing here? And then it just happened. It took me a while to really own this reality that God had called me to do this. And one of the things I always wrestled with, and one of the people I kind of want to admit to you today that I was for a season, was I was somebody who loved God. But I didn't really like most people. I really struggled with inconsistencies in people's lives, with the Hippocratic kind of way in which people lived their worldviews out. And so I just finally was honest, I think, with a pastor at the time and was like, hey, I love God and I love his movement and I love his son and I love the story of the cross and I get it. I just don't love his people. Now, this is an interesting kind of theology because it's called false theology is what that's actually called. And again, when I read that verse, he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. There isn't a most of the time in there. It's always. In order to love God, you have to love his people. You must. There is no if and or but. As a matter of fact, if you don't love the people, then you really can't say you love God. God doesn't separate those two things. It's like the man who invites you to his house for a pool party, and you show up, and he has music, and he has umbrellas, and he has drinks, and he has fun, and he has friends, and he has this huge, concrete, beautiful pool, and no water. If you showed up to his home, you would say, where's the water? And he'd be like, it's a pool party, not a water party, right? You would immediately begin to convince him, you can't have a pool party without water in your pool. As a matter of fact, your pool's not even a pool without water, it's just a hole. You're actually just having a hole party. That's what you're having. This isn't a pool party. That's what Christianity is supposed to be looked at. If you don't have love for other people, if you are not marked by love for other people, then stop telling people that you're a Christian. Stop telling people that you're filled with the love of God. You can't be filled with the love of God without loving other people. It just doesn't exist. That should convict some of us. I know that for me, it was deeply convicting. When Jesus gave this command to that original group, it changed everything. See, there were lots of religious groups. They were people that believed all kinds of things, and they were identified by all kinds of different markers. But no one up until that point had been identified as Jesus identified these people. Because when he came, he created a group identified by one thing, and that one thing is the miracle of love. There are many groups still today in this world that identify themselves by skin color or uniform or shared interest, by alma mater, by special hats, by special vests, by badges that you can get, by physical ability, by lack of physical ability. You can go on and on and on with the different ways that we as humans identify us as a tribe or as a group. They're endless. But the church is unique. The church, first and foremost, has been set up by Jesus to have its only true identifying factor be love. It doesn't matter the skin color, the language, it doesn't matter the diet, it doesn't matter the tradition, it doesn't matter anything else except whether they are marked by the love of Jesus Christ who died upon a cross through his love for them and fills them with his presence. That's how Christians grew the original church. They didn't grow it through strategy. They didn't grow it through extravagant preaching. They didn't grow it through great marketing or big buildings or anything like that. The early Christian church was known for its ability to love the unlovable. To love the unlovable. Can you imagine that spreading through our city? Did you hear about those people over there? Man, they love anybody. Doesn't mean they put up with anything. Let's be clear. Okay, a lot of people are like, well, I love you, so I'm going to put up with your behavior. I'm going to put up with your violence. I'm going to put up with whatever it is that is bringing destruction. That's not what God said. What God says is you love those people, and it is your love and the miracle of your loving the unlovable that changes their lives. This is what it means to have a true home in our community. It is not going to be marked by the square footage of our building or how many people meet on the weekend or even how many people are in small groups. It's going to be marked by how many people can love unlovable people. And loving unlovable people, let me just tell you, truly loving, spirit-filled, loving unlovable people changes behavior. How many times in the stories did Jesus walk up to a prostitute or a tax collector, right? The somebody full of hypocrisy at this time, and love them when no one else would, and they right there in that instant could see in their eye, in his eyes and in his heart that this was something more than me. Matthew, in the calling of Matthew, we study this, is one example of just God's unbelievable ability to love the unlovable. And it doesn't mean Matthew went on tax collecting or that someone went on prostituting. It doesn't mean that Jesus was like, yeah, I'm good. I'm good with your behavior. I love you. No, his love was so powerful and so true and so willing that it changed their behavior. And it made them then vessels of his love to others like them. As followers of Christ, this is how we're supposed to be identified. The early church, as I said, demonstrated this type of love Jesus was talking about, and it's described in Acts chapter 2 when it says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. I've heard this verse manipulated a lot, you know, especially from pastors who want your stuff. And they're like, this is what the church is about. Does anybody have land they want to sell and donate? Does anybody have an extra car? That is not what this verse means, although extra cars are fine, and yes, we'll take your land. But that's not what the verse means. That's not what the verse means. What the verse is showing you is that people loved one another. See, love can't exist. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. A lot of people don't understand this. Love, a lot like church, has to be done. It has to be done. You can't just have a child and then set the child, you know, on a bassinet in the bedroom and then say, I love that kid. I love that kid so much. Well, your kid is wet and needs to be changed or fed. I know, but I just love him. Look at him. I made that. Look how lovely he is. He is so lovely. I love him. People would slap you across the face, right? 3 minutes. Someone's going to come slap you across the face. So that's great. You love him. Let me show you what love looks like. Love has to be done, and that's at its essence. That's one of the very first things we need to realize about this miracle. This is an active thing. You cannot love somebody without actively showing that you love them. You can't do it. Now, this is an interesting thing, and this is what happens when you have a theology professor on your elder board, which we do here in Dr. Larry Shelton. This whole idea of love comes from God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, every other belief system that's out there, every other option, and this is not an arguable point, they would all say this. Every other option, the system of creation and love goes like this. There was a God who created beings who he then loved. The creation always came first. The love always came third, or I guess creation always came second. The God came first, and then the love always came last. He loved the beings that he created. See, in the Christian belief system, we don't have that because we have a God who is three in one. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was love prior to you and I. There was love between them, actively flowing between them. And out of that love that they had came creation. This is why when our scripture says God is love, it's describing that act of creation. Love already existed. We came forth out of love. Can you think of any other system, husband and wife, coming together, loving one another, and out of those acts of love come creation? This is what family is. This is how love was designed to be. You don't just see something and go, I love it. You are love to people. God is love to us, and he is actively redeeming us. Every person in this room, actively pursuing you, actively whispering you. That's why some of you in the room right now are so incredibly bothered by this sermon. It's not me, bro. It's God. And he is actively spinning around in your heart, letting you know the stuff you've been doing in your life, it's nonsense. You know it's nonsense. But you continue to engage in it because it's controllable and it's easy. It's not me. It's him critiquing you, trying to get you to understand that your behavior must change. And yet it's the entire time pouring this reality, this unbelievably miraculous reality that I'm going to love you, that God's going to love you anyways. A life loving well like Christ has always had this effect upon the world, always. It's always left this huge dynamic impression. Christ's love on the disciples then spread to the early church, which then spread to the neighboring communities, which then spread to the entire lands, which then spread to the world around them. And it was always about love. Now, the miracle of love versus everyday miracles, well, that's what I want to talk to you about next. The best story I can come up with about how love in its truest form is supposed to be exemplified is the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is about a man who has gone through harder times than just about anybody else that you can find. This was a man who did very little wrong. As a matter of fact, he was a man born between the love of his father and his mother. At this time, you could have multiple wives. And in this particular story, there were two wives and one man. And one wife was known for not being that attractive and not really liked all that much. For some reason, this woman, and her name was Leah, this woman had many sons with this father. The other woman's name was Rachel, and she was beautiful, and she only had two sons. And it says that one of those sons was Joseph, and Joseph as well was beautiful. The ugly brothers, had by the ugly mom. hey man, it's genetics, right? It's just what it is. The ugly brothers didn't like the beautiful brother. And on top of the fact that the beautiful brother was from the beautiful mom, the mom that was more loved at the time, the father also kind of leaned into the beautiful brother and said, I like you, I'm going to give you this coat of many colors, which set all the ugly brothers off. Which, by the way, who wouldn't be set off by that? He's not only better looking than me, he also has better clothes than me, and he's younger than me, and he's a brat. And he knows it. He begins to have dreams that let them know that one day God's going to raise him up above all of them. And they say, really? We should go out to work. Joseph goes out to work, and his brothers push him in a pit, which is what brothers do, okay? Who hasn't pushed their brother in a pit or wanted to, right? Like, I'm push you in a pit's what I'm going to do. Now, things went a little bit out of hand when the brothers then realized that just pushing him in a pit wasn't enough. They saw some slave traders come by. They pulled him up out of the pit, which is such a bummer, because if I was Joseph, I'd be like, thank you. Thank you. You guys are awesome. What are you doing? Why are you taking my coat? No, I don't want to go live with. Next thing you know, you're gone in a cart being sold to Egypt. The brothers sprinkle some blood from a ram they killed, take it back to their father and say, our brother, beautiful Joseph, he's now beautifully dead. Father's distraught, but of course, what can he do? Life moves on for them, and Joseph disappears into an unknown land full of people who don't believe like him, don't love like him, and don't like him in the first place. Joseph gets sold to a man by the name of Potiphar. And in Potiphar's house, Joseph determines that he is going to continue to love his God. He is going to continue to live out his calling even as a slave. He went from a favored son to a slave. But see, Joseph had a problem that probably a lot of guys in this room can relate with. I know I can. And that's that Joseph was just too good looking. I'm watching Jan text this to our deaf community real quick. Huh? Get some applause. Good. Joseph was just too good looking. As a matter of fact, listen to this. The Torah commentaries, the Jewish commentaries actually describe Joseph as so good looking that women would throw their jewelry at him to get him to look at them. How many guys can relate to that, right? You try to go to the movies, you're with your wife and an earring in the face, and you're like, ma'am, I'm with my wife. Keep your bracelet. I'm trying to go to the movie with my wife, right? I know a lot of guys in the room can relate to this particular curse of Joseph's. Unbelievable. Could you imagine? History goes down as saying you're so good looking you could hardly walk down the street. I actually saw a sketch that they had like in this Jewish commentary trying to explain this, and it showed Joseph with like ripped abs and like a torn slave jacket, and he's like this, and there's all these beautiful women just throwing jewelry at him, and he's like, no. And I was like, what? Like, are you kidding me? But this is what it says. It says that God had endowed him somehow with this attractive quality, but it had more importantly, somehow in his heart, he was also beautiful on the inside, and he loved God, and he wanted what was best. But the reality is, eventually Satan, through circumstance, came a-knocking. Genesis chapter 39, at the end of verse 6, says, and I'll just highlight this for those of you who don't believe me, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, I'm assuming that form and appearance means body and face. Because let's be honest, some guys have great bodies, but they don't got a good face. So it would have just said, Joseph was handsome in appearance. And some guys have great faces, but not so good bodies. Joseph had both. Okay, Joseph was a rock star, and he was hateable by every man in this room right now. He's like, I know that guy. But this is what happened to this poor guy. Verse 7, and after a time, his master's wife, this is the master of Potiphar's wife, Joseph's master's wife, cast her eyes on Joseph and said this, lie with me. Let me translate in Hebrew, let's get it on. Just in case you were like, why do they want to take a nap together? I don't understand. She wants to take a nap? She's tired? I don't understand. No. Let's get it on, right? Straight up Marvin Gaye all day long, right? That's what's happening here. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Verse 11, but one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me, and he fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.' As soon as his master heard the words that he spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." Inside this story, what we have is a man who is trying to exemplify true love for not only his captors, but he's trying to exemplify the love of his Hebrew God that he knows based on the teachings of his father that God has already sent down to them through Abraham. He is trying to be to his world love, and no matter what happens in his life, it appears that this world will not receive it. It says in verse 21 that God did not give up on Joseph. It says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor even in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Joseph was a man who was willing to be the miracle of love that God wanted him to be. And over and over and over again, you see that God's hand was upon his life. Now, the reason that I use the word miracle is interesting because I've never really seen this passage from the inside out, but I want to highlight something before I move on to where this really begins to explain itself and how we're supposed to embrace this concept in our daily lives. When it says that Joseph fled, this word fled in Hebrew is vayanos. Okay, that when it says that she grabbed his clothes and he pulled away and he ran away from the situation, he said, "I do not choose this world. I do not choose this circumstance. I do not choose this situation. I will flee what is in front of me and I will turn and run towards something else." This word is vayanos. Now, what you need to realize is that there's a Jewish principle that whenever a unique word like vayanos is repeated, it means there is a connection between the two events. So you have the story of Joseph, and you have the story of him fleeing, and you have this word vayanos. And it is one of only two times in the entire Old Testament that the word vayanos is used, which to Jewish readers, and now I hope to you, will highlight the correlation between these two stories in order to help better exemplify just what it means to work inside the miracle of love. So allow me to unpack this a little bit. The only other time that the word vayanos is used is in a psalmist description of when the Israelites were passing through the Red Sea. It's the only other time in the passage. Now, before I read this passage, I want to explain something to you about Joseph's life. Joseph, as he continued to excel, was touched by God over and over and over again. As Joseph's heart continued to yearn to be different than his community and love his world no matter the dysfunction, God continued to use him. Eventually, Joseph was able to interpret dreams. He interpreted dreams for Pharaoh, who was basically the physical, touchable god of the Egyptian people. Pharaoh, like the jailer and like Potiphar, realized that Joseph was special, and so eventually, after a few years, put Joseph in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Now, at this time, a famine swept across the land. This is when Joseph's brothers were sent by their father to Egypt, the only place that knew the famine was coming because of Joseph's dreams, to buy food. And when Joseph saw them, his heart was broken. He showed love upon the unlovable again, and all of the small growing nation of Israel was moved into Egypt. This is how Israel, the nation, got into Egypt for 400 years prior to them then being exited by Moses. Now, I want to highlight something that's very important. The last thing that we know that Joseph said to his brothers was in Exodus chapter 50. This is what Joseph says. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph cared about Egypt, but he wanted to be back in his homeland, this land that he knew that God had given through the promise of Abraham. So remember that. Remember that Joseph's story was the only story other than this one that I'm about to give you that has this Vianos concept in it of fleeing, right? Now, fast forward 400 years. We have the Israelites, okay, sitting between a difficult circumstance and Egypt, which is coming to kill them. They're coming to kill them because God had continued the blessings in Joseph's life and upon his people and grew them till they were like locusts. As we know the story, Pharaoh was come to by Moses. Moses said, let us go. God wants to move us into our promised land. Pharaoh said, no. Moses said, great, here's some plagues. Pharaoh said, here's the door. Thank you so much. Pharaoh changed his mind, began to chase them down, and now here we are. Moses sitting before a Red Sea and asking God, what do you want to do? We want to be your people. We love you. We've served you. Oh, and guess what, everybody? The bones of Joseph, they're with Moses at this point. Okay, the bones of Joseph are with Moses and the people setting against the Red Sea. Joseph, who fled, who Vianos. He says, what do you want to do? God comes down, and he says, I'm the one who provides a way. And boom, a miracle happens. Okay? Sea parts. Everybody walks across. Pharaoh tries to follow. We've all seen Prince of Egypt, right? I don't have to explain this. Water comes, horses, everybody's drowning. Everybody's on the other side. Praise God. Let's go create a nation. That's about 1,000 years in 5 minutes. So if you're confused, you should read it. Here's what gets beautiful. When the psalmist describes the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, this is what he says. Psalm 114, 1 through 5. He says, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, it's causing you to remember Jacob, the one who fled, okay? From a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The seed looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back? Now, if you were a Jewish reader and you read this in the Psalms and you knew the only other time they ever used this word flee was in Jacob's story, who's also mentioned in this particular psalm, you would have to step back and go, what is being said here? What is happening here? Why is flee used here and flee used here? Vianos here and Vianos here. Why are these two things being highlighted and nowhere else in the entire Old Testament? And there's a very specific reason why, because what you may or may not realize is that these are the meetings and the definition of the two miracles that exist in our world today. The miracle of God and the miracle that we get to have every time we choose him. Let me show you. First, the Hebrew word for miracle is anes. Anes, that's the Hebrew word for miracle. And the Hebrew word for a moral challenge, okay, is nisayah. Nisayah. So one more time. The Hebrew word for miracle, the parting of the Red Sea, is anes. The Hebrew word for a moral challenge is nisayah. That's what Joseph did when he turned away. They derive from the same root word because the concept is the same. See, here's the thing. For us, a miracle occurs whenever nature doesn't follow its nature, right? That's what miracles are throughout our Christian belief system. When someone's short leg grows longer, whenever the iron axe head floats, whenever a tree dies overnight, anything that's physical in nature that goes against its nature, that's what a miracle is. But the question is, have we all forgotten that God controls all of these physical things? God controls all of these things that we consider to be miraculous, God already does. As a matter of fact, the psalmist points this out all very clearly. Look at Psalm chapter 29, starting in verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. So now you have water, you have weather. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. To the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of now we have fire. The voice of the Lord shakes, that's an earthquake, in the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Now we have nature and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Have you ever considered this? Yes, my friends, for us, A miracle is when nature goes against its physical nature. But have you considered this, that perhaps for God, a miracle doesn't occur when nature goes against his physical nature? Because God controls all these things. So God watches water split. He's like, yeah, that's mine. I did that. God breaks trees. He's like, yeah, but those are mine. I did that. God moves mountains. All this stuff is all God's. Now, what is the one thing that decided it wasn't going to be God's all the way back in the fall of creation that said, you know what, I'm going to be the center of my own life. I'm going to be the center of my own purpose. I'm going to go ahead and eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil so that I can basically be my own God. What is that one thing? Me. I am that one thing. I am fallen. I am incomplete. I lack wholeness. Now, my lack of wholeness and incompleteness spreads throughout creation, but creation in and of itself is still groaning for participation back with God, Scripture says. To be controlled by God, to be purposed by God, to be unveiled and unmasked by God. See, we as separate beings from God's creation, as fallen beings, we see the water split and we say, that's a miracle. The water's going against its nature. But have you considered, then what is a miracle for God? If all of this world belongs to him and all of this world can be moved and risen and lowered by him, what then would be a miracle for God? And have you considered this? And this is deeply Jewish in nature. Perhaps for God, I'll put it on the screen. Perhaps for God, a miracle occurs not when physical nature goes against its nature, but when human beings go against their nature. Perhaps the stone that God wants to roll away, the mountain that God wants to move, is not a local mountain we see in the distance. It's the mountain in your heart, the mountain of hatred, the mountain of jealousy, the mountain of racism, the mountain of judgment, the mountain of envy, the mountain of brokenness. These are the things that Christ came to change. He didn't come to move physical mountains. He didn't come to heal the physical land. He came to heal through the miracle of his love, you and me. And this is what spoke to people. Do you know how many times in Scripture Jesus did a miracle and people still turned away? Water into wine, people still turned away. Healing of the dead boy, people still turned away. Physical miracles in and of themselves don't change the world. That is not why people crucified Christ. People crucified Christ because he changed people's inner hearts, because he changed how they loved. That is the miracle that the Messiah brings to you and I. He was both God, in control of everything, and human, in control of nothing. And he miraculously lived flawlessly forever, creating a bridge between our true purpose of living with this heavenly truth that we are loved by God and our present difficulties of living incomplete. So here's what you now have at the Red Sea. You now have a miracle before human people, like you and I really all want today. I want someone to pay off my mortgage. I want to make sure my daughter, who's just started driving the last few days, lives for a while, right? I want to make sure that I survive my other girl who turns 13 in a week, right? I want to make sure that my son does well. I want to make sure my wife and I die like in The Notebook, holding one another's arms at 97 years old. That's my purpose, right? I want these miracles in my life. You have this happening at the Red Sea, and then you have coming together at the same place the bones of Joseph, the man who, to God, lived out a miracle by fleeing against his physical nature. See, the sea fled before God. It was a miracle, and Joseph fled before Potiphar's wife, and guess what? It was a miracle because he fled against his physical nature. These are two things meeting on this seashore as God proclaims, this is the truth that I want to bring you. I want to bring you healing and hope and all these incredible mountain experiences. But more importantly, I want you to be a person who recognizes you are not of this land, you are of the next. And I want you to be somebody that is willing to flee your physical nature, change from the inside out, so that entire people, in Joseph's case, an entire nation says we need to be like him because he was like God. We need to follow in his footsteps because he followed so closely to God, because she followed so closely to God. This is the great miracle of the gospel. This is the great miracle of the church. People will come here, sure enough. If I can dance with snakes and make people levitate, we'd fill this church up. But not with the right kind of people who would be changed forever in their hearts. We are supposed to be people who are changed in our hearts, fleeing from our nature. This is miraculous to God. This is what Jesus came and did. He changed his human nature. He redeemed it and so offered redemption for you and for me. And that's why these two words meet at this specific spot, the only time in the Old Testament, to bring forth the truth of God's miraculous love, both in the physical and in our hearts. I found that out like Friday, and I've not stopped thinking about it. I think I told half the church already before I preached it. I said, did you know this? I didn't know this. I learned it. It tweaked me. It messed me up. Because I don't think I'm as transformed as I want to be. I think I'm on my way. And I think I believe that we are called to this church and this land to make a difference, but I don't think it's going to happen through beautiful programs and incredible procedures. I think it's going to happen through people who are willing to stand up and be honest and ask those ugly, beautiful questions. Am I transformed? Am I living out the miracle of God's love in my life? It's this kind of marvelous love that has the power to change this land that we live in. This is still the call of every single Christ follower in this room. This is what it means to be the power of God's love for our world. And this is why, and I'll put it up in closing, that all Christian power lies within the miracle that is love. That was pretty good, if I do say so myself. Here's the thing, and I appreciate you clapping. Here's the thing. I say that that was pretty good because I am continually blown away after 17 years of preaching that God can blow my mind with his word. It's not good because someone pulled it out, because the reality is someone pulled it out for me 72 hours ago. It changed my whole sermon because I heard a guy explain something that tweaked something that caused me to study something that suddenly I went, oh, right? What is so good, if I do say so myself, is this reality that we have just touched the surface of what God wants to reveal to us in here. Just barely, by pausing for just a second and stepping back and saying, God, what do you want to do with us? By spending a few hours in his word, by asking questions of people smarter than us and that are further along their journey than us, suddenly God says, this is what I want to reveal to people. This is what I want to show people. This is where I want to go with people. And I'm here to tell you, if God can be our lead pastor, as Scripture calls him, and we can be under shepherds, as Scripture calls us, there's nothing we can't do to change this land. Nothing. He will continue to bring fresh and powerful truth. And we will continue to end sermons mutually in awe of just how awesome he is. And we will continue to go, God, we want to be people who flee our nature. We want to be people who are miraculous love. We want to see miracles, both by our definition and yours. And Lord, we don't want to get caught up in anything else but you. That's what this place is going to be about. That's where we're going. And we need your help. We need people who are willing to be done playing the church game and are willing to be blown away again by old texts and new breath of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be unbelievable. As you ponder today's message, I'm going to have the worship team come out. I asked them to learn a song called Heal This Land that I think is just it just kind of sets in stone what we talked about today. And so I ask that whether you sit or stand, whatever you do, that you're willing to just say, okay, God, where's my place? In my home, in my office, at work, in this church, in a different church, where do you want me, God, and how do you want this to impact me? Because I think it's more than just listening that God is requiring. It's actually living out this miraculous love in your day-to-day life. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that in this place right now, as we just take a few minutes, just 3 or 4 minutes, and worship with you, that you would just set within our hearts these next steps you want us to take. I know that every step is individual. I know it's not prescriptive, God. I know that it's not set forth by me or some sort of vision. It's individual, God. And you and the people and the person you're talking to know exactly where you want them to go next. Lord, may you encourage them to take that step, to trust you. No matter their circumstance, no matter how deep the water ahead, no matter how cold the cell is, no matter how lucrative the situation may be, God, may they be willing to step back as Joseph did, as the children of Israel did, as your church did, and say, how do I be the love that God is filling in my heart? Lord, I ask that you would just move inside this place, that we would continue to surrender anything other than following your will and your agenda. We are just on fire for you right now, Lord. We are so excited about these doors that you are breaking open, and we ask, God, before we flood out, that we would stop and ask, what is it that you want us to be? Who is it you want us to reach? How is it you want us to live? God, may we be people who more than anything else exemplify your love to this incomplete and broken world. Thank you, Lord, for walking with us. May you heal our land, God. Use our church. We lift our hands and our voices to bring praise to you now. And all of God's people said, amen.